So Ecclesiastes 6, if you're there. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses. There's an outline, if you're a visitor with us, on the back of your bulletin. And let me pray one more time, okay? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to stand in front of your people and open your word, Lord God, and so that we can glean whatever you want us to glean from it today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us each individually. I pray that I might be able to do that, and that these words would not just be words, but they would be applied to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Starting in verse 1, I just want to say up front, in case you're a visitor today or you don't like Ecclesiastes, I mean, it's notoriously, people say, oh, it's a depressing book. And only thing I can say about that is, first of all, it's the Word of God. Amen. We always champion that the Word of God, it's our necessary food. And secondly, Solomon is doing an observation at ground level of what it means to live under the sun. In other words, to be human, to live in a fallen world, to examine what people go after and what people strive after, and to show that without God in the quotient, that life is vain, that it's meaningless, that it's vanity, that God has subjected creation and man to vanity, to futility, so that they might seek something to fill that God-shaped vacuum in their life. So this is why I think it's so necessary to work our way through this book, because everything's not what it seems to be with people that we meet every day. We think because they smile and they're prosperous and things seem to be going well, that they don't have this God-shaped vacuum in their life. So I'm thankful to Solomon for writing the book, and here we go. Here's what he goes. He says, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, so chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning, and how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days, he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Well, as I wrestle with this text all week, I try to put little subtitles on these things. And the first one on their bulletin is this idea of riches without enjoyment. Solomon is showing us in these three verses 1 through 3, that God may grant a person wealth, possessions, honor, and virtually anything that a man could want or a woman could want, anything his heart desires, and yet he does not grant them the ability to enjoy it. And it says right in the text that it's God who grants that. Prosperity. You know, prosperity in and of itself is a gift of God. I mean, we may think that, you know, we do a lot to gain that, and look, we do. I mean, I ran a business, and I know what it's like to get up every morning and work 12, 14 hours a day, and that kind of stuff. But the prosperity is from the Lord. Even when, you know, using biblical principles, it's God who prospers a man, okay? And this guy seemed to have it all, right? I mean, he's worth a small fortune. He's got wealth and possessions. And he's got a good name also, which many people value more than money. And by the way, I think we should value a good name more than money. That's the first thing he says in chapter 7. A good name is better than a fine perfume. A good name will follow us for many years where our money won't, okay? So, yet for some unknown reason, and he doesn't say, I mean, I sort of assume the guy dies, but it doesn't really say that in the text. He's unable to enjoy what he has. Do you know any people like that? They have it all, but they're really not enjoying what they have. Martin Luther, who was the head of the Reformation, by the way, that's this next year coming up is the 500th anniversary to the Reformation, called these verses a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and yet he doesn't have one. It's a sad, sad scenario. We see it at many times. A good example would be people who work all their lives. And I have my father was like this, okay? My father was one of the hardest working men you could ever imagine. And in his later years, because of his ill health, he wasn't able to enjoy any of it. Plus, he had Alzheimer's on top of it. And it was very tragic that in his latter years, he didn't enjoy anything. Instead, we just took care of him. He just kind of shuffled from the bedroom to the kitchen. So a lot of people, you ever hear the story about the guy who retires and the next day has a heart attack and dies and doesn't get to enjoy it? So Solomon looks around and he says, I've seen this, and this is a grievous evil. He doesn't want to think about it in case it happens to him, maybe. You know, but it's a sad reality of life, because God has the days of our lives numbered. But nonetheless, Solomon says, to add insult to injury, in this example, he has to leave it to a stranger. He doesn't even know who all his hard work is going to go to. Maybe he doesn't have an heir, I don't know, but it happens, amen? So what is Solomon saying to us? I mean, we could go two ways with this. One way, I don't think, is what he's trying to convey. We could be saying to us, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He could be saying that, but I don't think he is. I believe what he's implying is that we need to get our heads screwed on straight and enjoy the blessings that of God now and thank him for all that we have. And pray that he enables us to do that. Warren Wiersbe writes, don't plan to live, start living now. See, that's where the Epicurean idea comes in. I'm going to live it up. But listen what else he says. Be satisfied with what God gives you and use it for all his glory. Remember last week we talked about sending it on ahead? The treasure principle, where your heart, treasure is, that's where your heart would be, that we can send it on ahead. We need to seek after God, amen? That's why it's always wrong to seek after the gifts and not the giver of the gifts. To keep that priority straight, we're to seek after the giver of the gift, not the gift. Because a lot of people are searching for more thrills and more things in life, amen? We talked about that about 4 or 5 sermons ago. The guy with the most toys wins. He doesn't win anything. He's just got a bunch of toys. The guy who seeks after the Lord and stumbles into the grace of God is the guy who lives for eternity. You know, these next three verses are a tough pill to swallow. Verses 3 through 6, where he says, I put it on your, with a question mark, better off dead? I mean, that's what he's saying. He compares a man whose life is full of blessings to a child who never sees the light of day. And he comes up, it bitterly concludes that the stillborn child gets the better end of the bargain. Now, I wanted to be very careful because people have lost children. And in some ways, this is somewhat of a consolation because the child goes immediately back to the Lord. And it saved the grief of living in a world that, they have to go through sorrow and pain and misery. And when they die, they're with the Lord, right? A little bit of consolation, okay, but not a lot. So it comes as quite a shock that Solomon could say this, because this man had everything. Children by the score. I mean, it's a hypothetical situation. I mean, he didn't live 2,000 years, but he says, if he did, seems to me that the child, because they both go to the same place in the end, is better. And that's all I got to say about it. You can wrestle with that. I find it a little disconcerting to even mention it, but it's in the scripture here. So, next, there's something in this man's life that he can't enjoy his prosperity. And, you know, the NIV misses it in a sense, the way it translates it, that he cannot enjoy his prosperity if he cannot. Really, in the original language, it says that his soul was not satisfied. So this guy has a spiritual problem, amen? That's basically what the problem is here. And I wanted to bring that out. And when he died, he says it doesn't even receive a proper burial. Can you imagine that? That in biblical terms, his body was left unburied. Maybe he was in a war, or if you look at some Old Testament times, sometimes they just drug the body out and exposed it to the elements, okay? But he lives his whole life, and for some reason, not even his family laments over his death, and it goes unmourned. He doesn't receive a proper burial. Sounds like he was a bad dude, huh? Sounds like his family, somehow there was something that went on that they didn't even care enough to give him a proper burial. Verse 7, he says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. You know, is satisfaction guaranteed in life? I guess that's the question. I always remember the Rolling Stones song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And it tells you a little bit about my upbringing, but... And it seems like no matter how much we accumulate or how long we live, that people without God are not really satisfied. And so you think, well, maybe if they thought, I won't go after that, because there's people who don't go after that stuff, let's face it. People that reject that whole idea that I'm going to go after worldly things and they try to live simply. But Solomon says the trouble is the appetite's never really satisfied. Isn't that what he says there? His appetite is never really satisfied. We eat, and we get hungry all over again, amen? And he's using that as a way of maybe bigger, in a bigger arena, to say that some of the cravings we have continually come back day after day. We say no to sin, or we say no to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and then the next day we're faced with it again. Amen? Never satisfied. And in this case, he's talking about our appetite for food. But what did Jesus say? He says, bread will not satisfy man alone. Bread does not satisfy. It doesn't meet our deepest need. What did he say in Matthew 4:4? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So the priorities again. He is the bread of life. Verse 8 asks two questions. Okay? And paraphrase, it says, does the wise man in life have an advantage over someone who isn't wise? And does it help the poor man to know how to conduct himself before others? These are difficult verses, I think, to try to get the meaning to. But what is he getting at here? Well, he's looking back at verse 7, I think, in general, the man in general, whose appetites are never satisfied. And I think what Solomon is saying, that in regard to these matters, it doesn't matter how wise you are or how much money you have, we all wrestle with unfulfilled longings and desires. Amen? This is what we're... of course, it's better to be wise than foolish. But even people have... even wise people have... the same desires. We're all struggling, and we're not fully satisfied until we find our satisfaction in God. And I don't know about you, but God seems to be the last on the list all the time. Amen? I mean, we'll try anything to fill that void in our lives, to find satisfaction. I don't think Mick Jagger turned to God yet. He's been searching his whole life for some satisfaction. I haven't read that Mick didn't come to know the Lord and say, you know, I found it now. So, but we try to fill this void in our life with food, drink, music, beauty, family, friends. But I had this quote this week from Philip Graham. He writes this. He says, desire is a tramp. Never content to stay home. It always wants to go out wandering. Our desires love to wander. We have this wanderlust built into our fallen nature. And these desires are always traveling, but we never arrive until we find our satisfaction in God. Solomon mentioned the person's eyes. Have you any problems with what you take in with your eyes? You know, the eyes are part of our physical makeup with which to enjoy life and find contentment, right? It's a good thing what we see with our eyes. However, we are warned that they can also be a source of temptation and of excess. Early in Ecclesiastes in 1:8, if you were here at the beginning, he wrote, the eye never has enough of seeing. It has an insatiable appetite for more. I find this even in my own life, not in a negative way necessarily, but boy, I love to look through picture books. I love to read. I'm always looking for some new something. I don't know, does that make me worldly? Not necessarily, but if I went after worldly things with my eyes, that would be a problem. And the psalmist prayed that. He said, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. You know, and if you train your eyes after a long period of time in a bad way to gratify the sinful nature instead of seeing the blessings of God, Jesus had something to say about that too. That be careful because your eyes may end up full of darkness. Here's what he said. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. We need to train our eyes to see what's good. Amen? And a good way to do that is to fix them on the Word of God. Psalm 19:8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. You know, without light, you're not even going to see anything, right? The Word of God is light. What does he say? This time of year, Jesus is the light of the world. Those living in darkness have seen a great light. You can't even begin to see life at all without light. So he has to enter in. And I take verse 9 to mean that we're to be satisfied with what God has provided. Isn't that what you could get out of that? Better what the eye sees. Be content with what God has given us. So how do we curb this? How do you curb this desire? Well, look at when you're feeling unhappy and restless about life, we need to remind ourselves that only God can truly satisfy. Next time you want to buy something or eat something or turn something on or turn to anything because you want to satisfy something in your life, you know, this is what addictions are made from, right? I mean, we don't like quietness. We don't like downtime. We want to be busy doing something. Sometimes we're afraid just to be alone with God and let Him fill that void in our life. So a good thing is just talk it over with Him. Amen? Lord, you know how empty I feel right now. You could tell Him. How I'm tempted to fill this emptiness I feel right now. Isn't that part of it? We want to fill this void in our life. Help me not to run away from my problems or give in to the sinful temptation, whatever it may be. I turn them over to you. Teach me, teach us all that God is enough for us. I put down there last on there, the desire to know as God knows. Wasn't that what happened in the garden? Right? As Satan said, you know, okay, God knows that the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like Him. And they said, oh yeah, He's withholding something from me. He's not withholding anything from us that's good for us. Amen? He doesn't do that. He says here in verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. And I don't think the names he's speaking about here is the names we give our children or words that we invent for the dictionary to name things, new things that we've invented or something. But the names God gave to the very fabric of creation. In other words, He's the one to call light, light, and darkness, darkness. And our name is man. Men and woman, which is the name God gave to Adam. It means from the earth. Nobody can change that. We came from the earth and we're returned to the earth. And the human condition will, what is always has been ever since the fall, is today. That people are separated by God by their sins. Does this mean it's fatalism? When I first read it, I thought, well, I can't do anything. Everything is just the way it is, and God wants it that way. Sort of an extreme Calvinistic approach. Is that fatalism? Well, I don't think we're trapped in a world where we're not free to act or powerless to change things. Amen? He's given us free will. He's given us... We cooperate with Him in a sense, right? I mean, that's not unbiblical to say that. I mean, He can do whatever He wants and get whatever He wants done without us. But He's chosen to let us in on what He's doing in the world. Through prayer, through... He says, you have not because you ask not. He invites us to work with Him. Amen? Not against Him, but with Him. He says, look, if we're unhappy about the way things are, there's no sense arguing with God about it. Amen? There goes His sovereignty, how He's made the world and what a plight is like. He says, no man can contend with one who is stronger than he. And look at the one who's stronger than all of us is Almighty God. Sometimes people do try and argue with God. You ever argue with God? I have. I've complained to God before. And by the way, He's not shocked when you bring your complaints to Him. He's not shocked when you're talking to Him about why things are the way they are. I think we always should do it with a certain amount of reverence, but He wants to know. He wants you to talk it out, not necessarily for His benefit, but so that you can form the words and the ideas and learn about your situation in life. Job, he complained to God. He regretted it later, right? He said that God answered Job out of a whirlwind, basically saying, I'm God and you're not. He really never answered his questions, did he? He just said, gird yourself up like a man and tell me, where were you at when I put this all together? You know, really what God is concerned about is that we live righteously and trust that He knows what He is doing. Amen? He's not interested in settling all our curiosities. He's given us enough answers in His Word and in His Son. But in the end, Job said this, I have uttered what I did not understand, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Look, we need to know our limits. And one of our limits is that we don't have the wisdom to try to out-talk God and His divine order of things. Amen? He just does things we will never know in this life why it happened. Verse 11, he says, look, at the more we talk, the more emptier our words will sound. Do you ever find that to be true? I think I've said that before too. With many words, transgression is unavoidable. Men, I know men, they really don't like to talk that much, you know. Women, you'd like to talk. You like to talk it out. I understand that. Well, there's some men that like to talk a lot, too. Look, I talk a lot on Sunday, but... sometimes, at the end of much talk, it's an emptiness. It's like, okay, we talked. That's all I got. We talked ourselves out. And the more talk, the more we get ourselves in trouble.
Right, exactly.
Amen. We do that. And certainly trying to talk back to God. I mean, He wants us to talk to Him, but remember when He talked about how God, in Romans, Paul was talking about that, you know, that He made Pharaoh for a certain purpose and his purposes. And he thought, well, that's unfair. How can God do that? He said, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He does what He wants to do. But He's a good God and He's a gracious God, so we can trust that it's good for us too. But you know what? We need to not read this a negative view into what he's saying here. God's will is not something that is grievous for us, amen? It's good for us. It comes from his heart. Solomon ends with the verse in section, verse 12. It says, "For who knows what is good for a man in life?" We as Christians know what's good for us. We follow God. We've come to know his Son. We live according to his word. "During the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow, who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?" That second question. The first question is God knows what's good for us. Amen. The second question is a little more complicated. Who can tell a person what will happen under the sun after he's gone? A lot of people trying to figure that out. Nobody knows what's coming next. Look, I had a heart attack on a Wednesday evening, October, whatever it was, of this year. I mean, I didn't know that was coming. I mean, when I threw that stone through that glass sliding door with my riding mower, the only thing I knew is it was going to cost me $300 to fix the glass. I didn't know that that was going to set in motion open heart surgery. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what this afternoon will bring. That's in spite of what astrologers tell us, prophets, fortune tellers. They claim to know. They don't know. What did Jesus say about when the day and hour that he was coming back? He says, "I don't even know. My Father knows." One thing for sure, though, is futile to speculate, and death is coming to us all. This sounds depressing, but it's true. And we better make the best use of our opportunities right now. That's why Solomon will say next, when we get to that, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Because there's something sobering about realizing our mortality. It should want us to lead a life of purpose and all those things. I mean, you know, when we're just having a good time and things are going great, so to speak, we often let the deeper issues of life go by the wayside. So there's a soberness about what Solomon has been trying to tell us these last six chapters. Is there life to come? It's another way of phrasing his sentence. Is there life to come? Many people don't even stop to think about that. Is there a life to come? People deny it. Have you met people that deny it? Yeah. I mean, I live with someone who denied it. When I'm dead, I'm dead. That's it. I cease to exist. But we know differently, don't we? We know from the biblical account in Jesus that he rose from the dead, that he gave eternal life. That's what happens if you leave God out of the picture of life under the sun. People are never certain what will happen when they die because they can never know for sure, right? Because they're not dead yet. But we have a Savior who rose from the dead. That's part and partial to the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for our sins and that on the third day he rose from the dead and now he gives eternal life to whoever comes to him through faith. How does that happen? Through repentance and trust in Christ. That's how it happens. What Solomon has done for us really up to this point is he slammed the door shut on any other way to be truly satisfied in this life, right? That's what he's doing. He went all over the place. He went to the house of feasting with his buddies down at the local pub or wherever he went. And he said, oh, well, maybe that'll satisfy this deep longing. And after he left, he went home and he still felt empty. He tried hundreds of women. Remember that part of the portion? He had like 700 wives and concubines, 1,000. He said, that didn't satisfy me. He said, well, maybe I'll just use all my money and I'll build the homes like estates like you've never seen. He said, in the end, that didn't satisfy it. So what he's doing is he's slamming the door. Or maybe work. That was what another one. He said, maybe I'll just work. And through work, I'll find satisfaction. And he found out that that didn't satisfy him. So what he's doing through the whole book of Ecclesiastes until he gets to the end, he's slamming the door on anything that man or woman who's unregenerate thinks that they're going to find satisfaction at in this life. And he says, no. There's nothing that's going to satisfy that deep, eternal void in your life. Nothing temporal, it has to be something internal, eternal. And what he's doing is he doesn't want people, he's trying to veer us off a course that's going to lead us down a bad way and unfulfilled. He doesn't want people to wander through life estranged from their Maker and destitute of God's truth. The truth is that we are so loved by God. You know the scripture. You see it all the time. That he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins so that our relationship could be reestablished and the gift of his Spirit and eternal life would be ours forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's actually the good news of Christmas too. That a Savior has been born. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Go ahead and stand. We're going to close with a song too.